The Gospel of Isaiah, Chapter 54.
God's Witnesses. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the peoples be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear, and say, "It is truth." You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, either shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, and there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? A new challenge. This lesson brings us to the very heart of the trial. All nations are challenged to come into court with their witnesses and justify themselves in their opposition to God. They refuse to submit to his authority. In that case, therefore, they ought to be able to show themselves superior to him. This is a repetition of the call made in the 41st chapter, but the student will notice that the Lord abates something of his demands upon them. In the former instance, he called upon them all to come and to produce their strong reasons, saying, "Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." That was altogether too much, and there was none that could utter a word. Now the Lord says, "Who among them can declare this, and show us former things?" They cannot tell things to come. Very well, try something easier. Show what has happened. Surely that is the least that could be asked of proud boasters. The prophet, the only true historian. But they cannot do even that. It requires just as much prophetic power to tell correctly what has happened as it does to tell what shall take place in the future. There are thousands of histories written, but after one has read all of them, he does not know the truth of the things concerning which they treat. Even many of the events recorded never took place, but are merely local gossip that grew with the telling, and after the lapse of hundreds of years, is taken as fact. Everybody knows how a rumor will grow, and how in a very few days it will be repeated in all seriousness by the most well-intentioned persons as a veritable fact. It is said that von Ranke, one of the greatest historians, has an object lesson in this, which made him very careful in his writing. He was absent from home for a few days, and during his absence an accident occurred, by which several persons were injured. On his return he tried to ascertain the facts in the case, but none of his informants, all of whom saw the affair, agreed in their accounts of it. One had one story, and another had another. Of course all could not be correct, and it was quite likely that all were more or less wrong. Then the historian said, "If I cannot get the exact facts about a thing that happened in my own neighborhood within a few days past, when I can talk with the eyewitnesses, how can I be sure of what happened hundreds of years ago?" We do not need to go abroad for an experience in this respect. Who has not had many similar experiences in trying to learn the details of any affair? Carlyle, himself, a historian, says, "Foolish history ever, more or less, the written epitomized synopsis of rumor, knows so little that were not as well unknown." Even when we have the exact facts recorded, the human historian cannot tell us the truth of what lay behind the events, the motives of the actors. He draws inferences, but he cannot read the heart. And so the real history remains a sealed book. Only in the judgment will the exact truth of all things be known. When the hidden things of darkness are brought to light, and the counsels of the heart are made manifest, at the coming of the Lord, then we can study the history of the world with certainty. How to study history? But can we not know anything of the past? Must we discount everything that we read in history? Is all study of history useless? Yes and no. We may study history profitably, or we may study it to no profit whatever. We may know some of the things that have happened in the past, if we study in the light of the Word of God, who was, and is to come, and who therefore knows things past and present and future equally well. He can do what he challenges the heathen to do, tell former things and also what shall be. Whoever studies history, and ignores the revelation which God has given, might far better let the study alone. It is to him worse than useless. God, who knows the hearts of men, always tells the exact truth, and he alone can do it. If one will first become acquainted with God's word, knowing it not merely as a record of facts, but as a living power, he may read history written by men with profit. For being filled with the Spirit of truth, he will be able to discern the truth and error, even of things of which the Bible has not spoken particularly. When we say that the Bible is the place to study history, we do not mean that the Bible contains an account of all that has happened in the past, nor even of all that it may be useful to know. But the Bible does contain an outline of all history, even of what are called prehistoric times, so that it is a faithful guide, and it enables one to know the truth. This is the promise of Jesus. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Man cannot tell the truth even of what is passing in his own heart. How foolish then are his assumptions of wisdom in the face of God. God alone speaks truth. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. If men could tell the truth, the whole truth, then it follows that they would be justified. That is self-evident. If men could substantiate their statements, if they could make their words stand forever, then there could be no case against them. In that case, God would be disgraced, because their words are against him. But every day proves how utterly unable man is to tell the truth, even when he does not mean to deceive. On the contrary, the word of God is settled forever in heaven, and even the thoughts of his heart endure to all generations. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Then instead of our seeking to justify ourselves, let us hear the word of God. And say it is truth, meant to be God's mouthpieces. Now God speaks to the people whom he has called from the north and the south, and from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by his name, and says, you are my witnesses. God has spoken, but his word is denied. His character has been impeached. It is evident, therefore, that he must have somebody to testify in his behalf, if he shall win his case. This is not theory, but actual fact. If there could be no one found to testify for God, he would lose his case. For the charge against him is that he is not able to save. He started out by making man, and placing him over the earth as its Lord. Man has lost the dominion. He has turned against the one whom he was designed to represent. If therefore God were unable to win anybody back to him, to be faithful and true witnesses for him, that would prove that he was not God. So God must have witnesses, and have them he will, even if he should be obliged to make new men out of stones. Although God has spoken, he rests his case on the testimony of men. It is by the lives of men that the world is to learn the truth of God, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. We are associated with Jesus as witnesses in this case. The Lord says, you are my witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. From him we are to learn the kind of witness to be rendered. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Only in Christ can we know who God is, so that we can testify in his behalf, and we can know him only as he is revealed in us. Let us first then study Christ as a witness for God. Christ the faithful and true witness. His name is the Word of God, and he is also called faithful and true. He is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession, and said to him, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. He himself is the truth. I am the truth. In him all fullness dwells. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore he tells the whole truth, and there is no unrighteousness in him, so that he tells nothing but the truth. He is therefore a perfect witness. He does not testify of hearsay, but says, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. Jesus was able to render perfect testimony because God was with him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But God is with us, beseeching by us as he was by Christ, and we are ambassadors in the stead of Christ. Therefore, if we do not properly represent the Lord, it is because we reject his presence. The Spirit of the True Witness. When God calls our attention to his servant whom he upholds, he says, I have put my Spirit upon him. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Without the Spirit of truth, no one can tell the truth. His very life is a lie. So before Christ sent his disciples forth, he said, You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We are therefore placed on an equality with Christ in the matter of witnessing, since we have the same Spirit given to us that he had. Reproofs of instruction. Wisdom cries and says, Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. This is in keeping with the message of comfort. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes with conviction. If we turn at his reproofs, then we receive the fullness of the Spirit, and thus we know the words of God, and then the Spirit dwelling in us will testify of the truth. This testimony will not be merely verbal, but will be the testimony of the life, revealing itself in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. In short, all the attributes of God, the witness of creation. All nature testifies of God. His everlasting power and divinity are revealed in everything that he has made, even among heathen peoples, where the scriptures were never seen. He left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, providing food and joy for the people. The heavens declare the glory of God. From inanimate creation we learn the kind of witness that the Lord desires. It is simply the revealing of his indwelling presence. It is simply to let the world know that he is. In that he is in us. Therefore, if our lives do not reveal the character of God, we are false witnesses. We make him seem to be other than he is. God has a claim upon all men. All are rightfully his witnesses. He has summoned all, and has given to all the witnesses, even the blood of Christ his own life. There is not a soul on earth that does not live solely by the life of God, the life that is secured to us by the death of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Since all receive life from him, and it is his own life, it is self-evident that the character of God, and that only, ought to be revealed in all. If any do not reveal the character of God, they say either that it is not the life of God which they have, which is a lie, or else that God is such a one as they are, which is also a lie. Everyone who testifies against God is therefore one of God's witnesses who has perjured himself. God alone has power. In what God has done for us when there was obviously no other helper, he has given evidence that he is God. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. This verse was specially enacted when Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. All the idols of Egypt had been overthrown, and the things in which the Egyptians trusted were shown to be useless and were destroyed. God saved his people when there was no strange God among them, and they acknowledged that Jehovah was a great king above all gods. By his working among them, they were witnesses that he is God. We ourselves are in the same position. Every day are we unconscious witnesses that he is God. Whatever gods men serve besides the only true God are gods of their own making, and therefore of less power than the men themselves. Every day men breathe, without giving the matter a thought. They even lie down at night and sleep, losing all consciousness, yet they continue breathing. Every breath is therefore a witness to the presence and loving power of God. Then when men speak against God, or speak that which is not truth, they prove themselves to be false witnesses, because their witness is contradictory. With the breath, which is evidence of the love and power of God, they deny him. God's case is sure. There is none but he that can deliver, and there is none that can pluck one of his saved ones out of his hand. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There is the most blessed comfort imaginable in this, that all are of right witnesses. All are accepted in the Beloved. He has not cast off a single soul. It is on the fact that he in no wise casts any out, but that he receives and pardons and cleanses all, making them new creatures, kings and priests, that God rests his case. God is obliged to receive all who come to him, or else the charge against him will stand good. But it is not merely a question of whether or not God will receive a man. He does not leave it uncertain. That is, he does not give anybody cause to wonder if he will receive him. No, God himself goes out to seek the lost, and whenever he finds one who is dishonoring his name, it may be by lying drunk in the gutter like a beast instead of standing upright like the king that God made man, he says. You belong to me, you are one of my witnesses. I have a right to your testimony, for I have given you my life. And by the power of his own life, by the power by which he is from everlasting to everlasting, and by which he upholds all things, he will show his perfect character in that degraded man's life, if the man will surrender to him. He says, I will work, and who shall let it?